protecting our hearts from envy. We continue our verse by verse, chapter by chapter study of the Gospel of John, rediscovering Jesus. What does he have to say about his Father, about himself? Who is he? Who are we? How can we rightly relate to God? How do we live this life now? If you know him, if you've been reconciled, in a way that's full of walking in God's Spirit and in his character. We saw in the last few weeks that term born again came from Jesus' lips. And he explained to us, as he explained to Nicodemus, what that means. What a blessing to understand what that means. And if you've been born again, then you know. And there's an affirmation, a seal, a power in your heart. That is the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And some of you, you're saying, I'm listening, I've heard. Or maybe you haven't. But God's drawing you. And maybe today is the day that you say, I know that I know. As we look at today, the text, we have John the Baptist again appearing on the scene. And we see a dialogue going on with John and some of his disciples. He's an amazing man, John. Yes, I know young boys like him because he lived out in the wilderness, right? And he ate off the land. He wore camel's hair and ate, what was it, locust, bean, and honey. But Jesus, you know what he said about John? Many of you know. The greatest man who ever lived. The greatest man who ever lived. Let's take a look at our text this morning. I'll read it. You can read along in your Bibles. Up on the wall in the back of your program, there's an outline. You can fill in some things if you like to keep you engaged in the text, in the teaching this morning if you like. There's a pen in the pocket in front of you. But here, we begin in verse 22 of John chapter 3. After this, and after what? Well, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, right? To celebrate the Passover. And it was in that time when he went to celebrate the Passover where many would come. Jews and even some non-Jews, Gentiles would come. Remember he made that whip of cords? And he drove out the money changers and all of what was going on. People doing business in his Father's house. That house of prayer. In that court of the Gentiles. Where people who God was drawing, people who were seeking after God, should have been able to hear the good news of God's love and his faithfulness. But they weren't able to. It was after that time and after the conversation he had with Nicodemus who came to him by night. It was after that time we notice that Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who speaks from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, let's take a look at this first section of Scripture. You and I will notice in this text and in this particular approach to this teaching this morning, I want us to take a look at how we would protect our hearts from envy. How did John do it? You and I must learn contentment in the place God has put us. And I'm really quickly going to walk through these three steps, and you can fill them in now or later. We'll walk through again. Go ahead, Rick. Don't be surprised if your supporters are overzealous for you. Secondly, don't exercise authority beyond what God has called or gifted you. And thirdly, don't hinder yourself or others from rejoicing in God's word or work in and around you. Number one, A, don't be surprised if your supporters are overzealous for you. Let's look at this again. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them. So there they had a pretty intense season of ministry. And Jesus said, you know what, fellas? Let's step away. And they went to the countryside. A little siesta. And he remained with them. That word means he was there for a little while. He invested in them. Continued to teach them. And while he was doing that, many who had heard about him or saw him in Jerusalem began to come to him. And he, and it's not really him, his disciples, we find that in a few verses later in John chapter 4, verse 2, that his disciples were baptizing. A baptism of repentance. Not a believer's baptism that you and I have experienced, because Jesus hadn't died and resurrected yet. The symbolic nature of that baptism, that identity of a new life, wasn't happening yet. But they were still coming, and it was a baptism of repentance. That was the baptism of John, saying, folks, we've been missing it. We've been playing religion. We've been walking through the sacrifices and all those things, but our heart has been far from God. The Messiah is coming. The one whom God would say would come and be the sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is coming. Be ready for him. And how you get ready for him, you have a change of heart. Your mind, your heart has to change. Get ready. And if you're ready for him, if you're looking for him, then come and be baptized as an outward symbol of that heart change. And they were coming. And now they were going after Jesus. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there. Made sense, right? All baptism was immersion covered in water. You needed significant water to do that. We'll have a baptism next week, another one in December. It's all just a picture. And today the baptism we participate in is called believer's baptism, where somebody who's come to Christ identifies with Christ in that public way. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So those who have been discipled by John, here somebody comes up, a Jewish person, maybe he was a disciple, maybe he was coming to Christ, maybe he had, but he had this question about purification. Because up to that point, the Jews, they used water to purify themselves, symbolic again. And so they began this conversation, but that sparked something else in John the Baptist's disciples' hearts. And so they went looking for John. And they said in verse 36 or 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that's a respectful term that means teacher, our teacher. He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. They're saying, hey, you know that guy? They didn't even say his name. The one whom you helped get started in ministry, the one whom you set up, look what's happening. All the people now are going to him. He and his disciples, they're baptizing. Look, who's coming to us? Who's coming to you? Nobody. It was a struggle in their heart. They were disturbed by that. You see, John had started that public ministry for a period of time before Jesus came. And they were a part of that. Some of the early followers of John who heard that message. But had they heard it? Evidently not. Because it was Jesus that John pointed to. And you and I need to understand that as you serve God, as you come to God, and as you minister, there are folks in your life when maybe they don't see you being recognized, or maybe someone else comes along. I may have a gift, or there's something that God's doing in them and they come alongside you. Or maybe they get involved and maybe take over a ministry, or maybe even at work. Maybe even your place in your workplace. And your supporters will begin to whisper into your, hey, who are they? What's going on there? And they'll be overzealous for you. But if you do your work as to the Lord, you're going to be okay with that. You're going to say, it's okay. And the same in your ministry, even here at Open Arms, or if you're visiting your home church. So don't be surprised if those who support you, who love you, are overzealous for you. But do what John the Baptist did. We see that in verse 27 and 28. He acknowledged, he said to his followers, hey, don't exercise any authority beyond what God has called you and gifted you to. Look at verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He wasn't bothered by it at all. He knew who he was. He knew whose he was. And he knew what he was called to do. And he knew who it was that was receiving the glory. Who it was on the other side of the river. Who people would begin to be drawn to. He also knew that it was God's grace that had called him. God's grace that had equipped him to even know what to speak about the Messiah. He knew it wasn't him because he was so spiritual, though the Spirit was in him. He needed to hear from God, the Spirit of God, the very things God wanted him to say in preparing for the Messiah. He was content, even if that meant that someone, even though it was Jesus, would surpass him. He says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Though his popularity was waning, his passion and his commitment to serve had not. And neither did his message. It was always about Jesus. It was pointing people to Jesus. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about the ministry that he had. And thirdly, we see, number C, verse 29, he begins to say to them, look, fellas, don't quench, don't hinder the joy that I have. Because God's at work. The Messiah is here. And I'm excited about that. You ought to be excited as well. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly in the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. People turning to Jesus brought great joy to John the Baptist. He used the imagery of a best man to the groom. See, the groom, he had found her. He had found the one who would be his bride, the one he would be committed to, the one he would love sacrificially. And John understood that. And he rejoiced that Jesus had come and the very people he came to redeem and to take as the bride were now beginning to respond to him. And so there was a joy there. You know, it's exciting to be a part of a church like Open Arms because I see that in you. We as your shepherds see that in you. As you serve the Lord, as you go about the Lord in your workplace, in your life, you have great joy when you see people turning to him. All of us doing our part, doing the ministry that God has called us to, it's always pointing to him. It's not to Open Arms Church. It's not to us personally. It's not to the ministry that you serve in. It's to the Lord. And when people begin to respond to him, there's great joy in our heart. Remember the Corinthians? We studied about them last year, the year before, verse by verse, to 1 Corinthians. Many of them, they were stepping up and there was division and disunity because they were standing under the banner as, hey, I'm a disciple of Peter. I'm a disciple of Paul. I'm a disciple of Apollos, causing division in the church. And Paul is saying, are you kidding me? Who are we? We're mere men. Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? Of course not. It's Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. He said, we're mere men. All we do is serve him. We sow the seed of the word and we water the seed that's been planted. But He redeems, He rescues, He saves. It is you who responded to Him. You heard His call. And if you're growing, it is because of Him, not because of us. It is because of Him and your willingness to yield to Him, to abide in Him, to obey Him. You are growing. He says it's all about Him. John the Baptist got that. And he shared that with his disciples. Secondly, you and I must learn to cherish the people that God has put around us. It's an unusual word. It's not a word that men use. But it's a word that I look to challenge myself in because it says something to me. Because I challenge myself and I discipline myself to learn how to cherish the women in my life. Then God says, you cherish everybody. Strangers, the men in your life. There's something about that word. And in a manly way, a man can cherish another man. Be thankful and grateful for another man. We see in verse 30 that John had a yieldedness to Christ. And it enabled him to put Christ, but also to put others before himself. What did he say? He must increase, but I must decrease. One of the most humble statements ever sincerely uttered. Many have said it since. Maybe they've said it about those that they're married to. Maybe children have said it about their parents. Siblings have said it about one another. Those in a ministry, in a church, maybe even in your workplace. That's a great attitude to have. John the Baptist certainly had that toward Jesus. And our challenge, of course, is, well, John, you know, hey, if I work with Jesus, hey, I'd say, go, Jesus. In my heart, you must increase, I must decrease. That's easy. But my coworker, my boss, hey, if I was married to Jesus, or if Jesus was my best friend, or if I was raising up Jesus, or if Jesus was my parent, boy, sure. But isn't it the New Testament letters, the epistles of Paul, James, and Peter, that take these truths? Jesus himself said, I came not to be served, but to be a servant. Wasn't it Jesus who just yielded himself, humbled himself, and says, I am your example. And when they came at me, I just committed them to the Father. So he says, here's how you take these truths. Those around you, of course, don't measure up to Jesus. When you yield yourself, when you esteem them higher than yourself, you're just like John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived. You're just like Jesus, who esteemed others higher. And that's why he came, because he loved them so. And we needed him so. And we needed his sacrifice on the cross for us to be reconciled to the Father. John got that. And until we do that, in our homes, in our workplaces, in the activities and the hobbies that we participate in, until we do that in our local assembly, in our church, we will have an inner agitation. There will be this gnawing conviction. There will be a diminishment of our joy if we don't have that. Do you have it? Is that something where you see, even as the Apostle Paul would write in Philippians 2, where he says, do you have any love from Christ? Do you ever experience his love? Have you ever experienced comfort from Christ? Help and hope from Jesus Christ? Have you? And all of us would say, if you know him, yes. He says, then do this. Looking to him, abiding in him, looking at his life, yielding to him, then esteem others higher than yourself. No longer walk in this life with selfish ambition and vain conceit. Demanding it must be your way. Manipulating others so that you're going to get what you want. No, instead say, what do you want? And as long as what you want is not immoral and evil, I'm going to be your biggest supporter. I'm going to look to encourage you. I'm going to look to make sure that you succeed wherever that realm is. And if we're doing that together with each other and with others, well, guess what? That's going to be happening to you. Especially with those in this room who would want to be accountable to what Jesus said, to what Paul said, which is him just simply repeating what Jesus said. So that yieldedness to Christ enables us to put others ahead of ourselves, where he must increase and we must decrease. And we can look at our lives. Is there tangible evidence for that? Ask the ones closest to you. Do they hear you building up others or tearing down others? Whining and complaining, and that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 as well. He says, are you whining, complaining about others? Or are you praying for them? Are you coming alongside them, looking to encourage them on your knees? And then we need to do that. But he says, there's something about that heart. And then joy will be yours. Inexpressible joy will be yours because you'll be more closer to living like being empowered by Jesus than any other time when you're yielded that way. Secondly, humility. Humility receives all that Christ says. And as we walk in obedience to him, and part of that is constant confession, because as believers, we still struggle. We stumble in many ways, and his Spirit will convict us and will agree and will yield, and his Spirit fills us again. He who comes from above is above all. Now, John is speaking, of course, of Jesus. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. He's speaking of himself. And he speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Only Jesus had a heavenly origin. Only he is sovereign. Only Jesus is above all. John, he spoke a strong message. There was power in that as he was led by God's Spirit. There was persuasion to those that God was calling. But he was only a man. And he only spoke what he could understand and what God had given him to speak. He didn't understand. He couldn't fathom all mysteries. He wouldn't have known anything except if God revealed it. Well, Jesus, he saw it all. He did it all. He knows it all. He sustains all. And yet still it says all and no one receives his testimony, meaning the great majority don't receive his testimony. When he walked this earth, the majority didn't. And even today, 2,000 years later, the majority doesn't. But notice it says in the next verse, 33, whoever does, whoever receives his testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. There's something about when you say yes to Jesus, when you hear that knock, when you are convicted, and you recognize you've missed the mark and that sin, and Jesus is the answer, and you yield and you surrender, his Spirit seals you. Truth. Jesus Christ himself, who is truth and is your life. And you begin to hear this word and read this word and study this word. And what happens in you, what's rooted in you, is God is faithful. God is true. Everything he says about himself, everything he's done, he is true. There's something in you that says, oh my, before I wasn't sure, before I hoped, but now I know. Because his Spirit has settled it in you. And John speaks about that. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves his Son and has given all things into his hand. Those, the minority of our community, those of us who have received him, you know it's by God's grace. Most of you have trusted Christ as an adult like me, almost 30 years old. That's by God's grace. Heard that word, heard that knock. For me, the first I can recall at 20, it wasn't until 29, 9 years. For many, it's longer. For some, it's shorter. But receive that testimony. Receive that truth. I was sealed by His Spirit. But none of us have ever received God's Spirit without measure. Only Jesus has. And you and I can be filled with His Spirit. We must, we're told to, in Ephesians 5:18. But only Jesus received the Spirit without measure. And then in verse 35, there will be conviction as we walk, yielded to the Lord, cherishing others. Conviction about the gospel. Bad news comes before the good news. We learned that last week, right? Jesus came into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He says, the world's already condemned. We're born condemned. Jesus came to stop that, to put the brakes on that, and said, that doesn't need to happen for you. Are you willing to believe on me? And when I'm lifted up on that cross, look to that and realize that had to happen so I would not be condemned. I did the work. You, it takes by faith alone, and you won't be condemned. And that's what verse 36 says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, and you see, I was asking my youngest daughter, give me the word believe. What does the word believe mean to you? I asked her this week, and she was saying, well, it means to trust, means to surrender, means to obey Jesus. I said, that's good. That's what it means to believe. And that's what it says here. It uses the word believe and obey as synonymous. If you believe in Jesus, you'll obey Jesus. Doesn't it make sense? Is He Lord? Is He God? When you say, save me, Lord, you're King now, I surrender. Well, you're going to obey the Lord, right? The King of your life. And that's what the Scripture says. That's one of the fruit. That's one of the identifiers for you. Am I in the Lord? Are you obeying the Lord? Then rest assured, you're in the Lord. If by faith alone you came to Him. Now, does it say you obey Him perfectly? I wish we all did. John speaks about that in 1 John. I wish you all obeyed, that you never sinned. But when you do sin, we have one who's at the right hand of the Father. The one who became our substitute, the propitiation for our sin, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you confess to Him. You agree. You're in me. I've sinned against you. Thank you. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Before John the Baptist faded from the scene, before he was beheaded by Herod, he gave one last invitation. And it was a statement of the gospel. It was a statement of fact. It was full of grace, but it was also gruesome. An eternal destination separate from God, because He places His wrath, or His wrath remains on those who are already born condemned. How gruesome is that? Studying the Scripture, what it says about that. An eternal destructive destiny. That's harsh. That's hard. And that's why Jesus came, to halt that. And if you believe on Him, it says His wrath won't remain on you, because His wrath, God's wrath, went on to Jesus. In a few moments, we're going to take this Lord's Supper, this communion. And that's what that represents. It was on the cross that God's wrath, which is His holy, perfect, settled judgment, condemnation, and punishment for sin, because He's holy and He's good. How would He be holy and good if He did not punish the great sin that we carry out amongst one another, the great atrocities and brutalities and abuses that we do to one another? How could He be good and righteous if He says, you won't be held accountable to that? And how could He be good and righteous if He didn't do something about that and say, well, that's too bad. But because He's perfect and because He's loving and He was compelled by that love, I love you so much, the world. I came down to this earth perfectly. And I went up on that cross willfully. Was it hard? Yes. That's why even Jesus said, if there's another way, Father, let it happen. But He went. And God at that moment placed on His Son His holy justice, His punishment for my sin that I deserved and for yours. And He placed it on Jesus. And Jesus took it. I'm willing, Father. And so when He poured out His life, and when His blood was poured, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. And that's why the whole Old Testament sacrificial system makes sense for us. Now God says, I'm done with that. One sacrifice for all time, Jesus alone. And when He was lifted up on that cross, my wrath was placed on Him. So if you've trusted in Him, believed on Him, you've come under Jesus. And when God looks at you, He says, already been paid. Already been paid in full because you've come under Jesus. If you choose not Jesus, if you have not surrendered to Jesus, then you are saying, let it remain on me. Who would want that? And that's why we need to understand the truth of the Scripture, that that is what awaits us. It says it right in the Scripture, right in the same text where it says God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes on Him shall not perish, shall not have the wrath of me upon him for eternity, but he will have eternal life, heaven, glory, grace forever and ever with Him. What a gift. Who would want that wrath to remain? Because God's holy and He's perfect. I've heard it illustrated this way. And it's for those who say, how could God punish? How could He discipline so? It's because He's holy and He's perfect. Suppose a middle school student punches another student in the nose. What happens? He goes into detention. What if he's in detention and he punches the teacher in the nose who's overseeing the classroom? Suspension. What if as he is being escorted by a policeman because he's done a pretty bad job and he punches that policeman in the nose? Jail or juvenile hall. And what if that middle school student now a few years later in high school is at an event where the president is and he lunges across the line to punch the president in the nose? He's shot dead by Secret Service. The very same crime. But the punishment is different based on who the crime is committed against. You and I, sin. And for many of those things, many have never even found out. Many don't even know. And for when we sin against one another, there are consequences. They're painful. But in the end, every single offense is against a holy God, a perfect God. And He says, and He has said it from the beginning. He said it to Adam and He said it to Eve. And He says it to you and I, their descendants today. It's death, spiritual death, which is what you will receive. But even from the beginning, He provided a way out. And that way out really wasn't a way out at all. Provided a payment, a redemption, and that was Jesus. So when we take these elements, the bread, His body given, the blood shed, it's powerful, it's significant. So you and I will never incur His wrath. Because Jesus incurred His wrath for us. Father, I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your love. I thank You for Your holiness. I thank You, Lord, that You're so perfect and Your holiness so magnificent that there's also a consequence. There is a punishment. And Lord, I thank You for that kind of love that compelled You to come to this earth to pay a price that we could not pay. And Jesus Himself experienced that separation. He experienced what we experience until we come to Christ And that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what it was like to have the Spirit that was poured out on him with full measure quenched. Because you couldn't look upon your son anymore because he had become sin. And the punishment of sin was being placed on him. And as his life ebbed out, the Spirit was gone. And that's when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he said, it's finished. What I came to do was done. And Lord, this morning, as we take these elements, it's with significance. May we take in a way that honors you, that in these moments, we're acknowledging and reflecting and remembering the. This is a memorial. You gave your life, just as we memorialize those soldiers in this nation who have given this, their life for our freedom. We remember Jesus, who has given his life for a much deeper, wider, greater freedom for us. Thank you as we participate, Lord, for what that represents, for who you are. And Lord, how we can now treat one another so differently. Because the power of Christ, that love of Christ, that grace of Christ is in us. And by yielding this to him, abiding in him, we can love others in the same way that he has loved us. May we do that in our homes by your grace, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our church by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.